Right? I'm gonna be just fine, I'm sure. But my voice sounds a little more like Darth Vader than usual. So, okay. We're going to pray and then we will get started. It looks like everybody is filtering in. Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy. Thank you for the gospel that saves, the good news that brings life to dead souls. We want to thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have called us by your mercy and by your grace, Lord, not because of anything that we had done, but because of your goodness, Lord. You decided to save us and to make us your people. And we are so grateful, God. We pray that you would give us hearts this morning that are full of gratitude, that we would be eager to serve you and to do your will and to do your pleasure, that you would open our eyes to the folly of living life for ourselves and help us to not be selfish, Lord. It is such an easy temptation to just be selfish every day. But God, we just look to you this morning. We pray that you would transform our hearts and that you would guide us in this study about the reliability of the scriptures. Please give us good clarity of thought. Help us to understand what's being communicated to us. And make us eager to want to learn more. We want to thank you and give you praise and pray for everyone who couldn't make it this morning. Ask that you would bless them, be with them, help them to be steadfast in their faith this morning. Help them to call upon you, Lord, and to spend time worshiping you, acknowledging you, and serving you. And we just want to thank you, Lord. I pray, God, for our just the Sunday, the Lord's Day, that your church, that we would edify one another, build each other up, that we would be there for one another. Help us, Lord, to encourage the weak and faint-hearted. Help us to love one another, to pray for the sick, and to be the body of Christ to one another. We thank you so much for this amazing life, this amazing adventure that you allow us to be a part of, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on lesson four, the reliability of the gospel. So what have we been learning so far? What was lesson one all about? Yes. Defining apologetics, yeah. Lesson one, what is apologetics? What is it for? So can somebody tell me, why would we study apologetics? Why would we be doing this? Yes, Judy. That's right. Yeah, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So this is something that the Bible tells us we need to be willing and ready to do. First of all, when we're living our life for Christ, there is a noticeable difference between how you handle life versus how a non-believer handles life. It's different because we have hope, because we know God is sovereign over everything that happens. And even in the midst of the most difficult and trying times, whether that's financial, whether that's sickness, whether that's through physical accidents or what have you, we have this eternal hope in God that makes our faith unshakable even in those difficult times. That gives a reason for people to look at you and to wonder, there's something different about this person. So when somebody asks you that, we need to be ready and willing to tell them, why do we have this hope? And apologetics helps us to bridge the gap from the non-believer to help them believe in Christ. We understand apologetics is not this perfect science or whatever you want to call it. That will, once you do it properly, you're going to transform hearts and change lives, and they're just going to come to Christ. If I can just present it, the gospel, perfectly and answer every single question, then, you know, this my loved one, my coworker, they just have to get saved. They have no choice. We wish it was that simple, but it's not. apologetics is a very useful tool, but a lot of the evangelism that God allows us to partake in is through relationships that occur over time. So you have friends and family members who over time you display the gospel of Christ through the way you live your life, how you make your decisions, how you talk about other people to them. All of that is noticed, right? Like, you know, if you have small children and you have a conversation with your wife, and then later on you hear your small child saying things that you said to your wife, you know, that happens. And I know, like, a lot of non-believers who wonder why their little four-year-old is using cuss words, well, where do they learn it from, right? These little observations that, you know, you could observe a child doing that, well, we still do that. We always remember little things that people say. They just stick out to us. And a part of your Christian witness is displaying the character of Christ wherever you are. And people, God will use those little things to help people remember. But we also learned about the presentation of the gospel, how important it is to precisely explain to somebody what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. The fact that God created us, He owns us, and He gets to tell us how to live, but we have rebelled against Him. And because of that rebellion against God, the sins that we have against Him, we have to pay for them. Someone has to pay for them because God is just. But thankfully, He sent His Son Christ to die in our place. We have to be able to reliably communicate the gospel. And that's something that, you know, as a believer, over time, you appreciate the gospel, but do we think about it? Do we take time to meditate on the gospel? It should be a part of our prayer life. When you wake up in the morning and you think about God and you think about your day, as you pray to the Lord, pray through those important doctrines of the gospel. Make the gospel important to you. And let that remind you every single morning, my life belongs to the Lord because He saved me. And that it gives you an opportunity to live out that gratitude, to be mindful of the gospel when you first wake up in the morning, and carry that heart of faith, that heart of hope with you throughout the day. And allow that to shine through you to your coworkers. So lesson four is about the reliability of the Bible. So why is this important? Why is, you know, it's the Bible is God's word. I mean, what else needs to be said? Is there anything about the Bible that would make people think there's some good reasons to doubt it's God's word? Yes. Yeah. Why would you base your life on a book that's 2,000 years old? I mean, a lot could happen in 2,000 years, right? I mean, who's to say that it says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ? How do you know that was Paul? It's been 2,000 years. How do we know? Well, thankfully, yes, Randy. So the fact of the matter is that we are 2,000 years removed, and the further you are from a situation, the more room there is to doubt the actual facts. You know, if something happened down the street and you were there, then you're an eyewitness and you can talk about it. But then somebody asks your wife about it, well, the eyewitness told me about it. So I'm telling you, well, how reliable did she remember? Judy? Yes, that's right. Like 3,500 years old. And it goes back for, yeah, because it goes back very far, right? The Bible's written over thousands of years by over 40 different authors on several places from all walks of life. Like, how do we believe in the reliability of the Bible if it's so old? Well, thankfully, God, through his providence, has arranged it in such a way that we can go back, we could observe what was written and how it was preserved, and we could actually create a good defense for why we believe that the Bible is reliable. So let's look at our page 18 here in our lesson. One of the purposes of apologetics is to present a rational basis for the Christian faith. We want to demonstrate that Christianity is reasonable, logical, and sensible. So a good worldview, a good worldview would be able to explain reality. It gives you the best explanation for the real world. So, like the problem of evil, which is going to be a lesson. And an atheist would look at the problem of evil and says, evil exists, and if God is all-powerful, then evil wouldn't exist because he would stop it. Therefore, I don't believe in God. Well, does that explanation help you with reconciling the reality that evil is real? No, it doesn't help you at all. All it does is take away hope that there is a God, that God has a plan, that there may be things about your life that you just don't understand. You know, so Christianity or the Christian worldview gives the best explanation of reality, of how things really, really are. So in this lesson, we'll endeavor to show the legitimacy of Christianity's foundational doctrine and basic claims. Christianity stands or falls with the Bible. So why is this a true claim here? Christianity stands or falls with the Bible. Is that a true statement? Yes. Why? Why is that a true statement? Do you remember when Paul was talking about the resurrection to the Corinthian church? Remember when he said, if God doesn't raise the dead, then what does that say about Jesus Christ? If God doesn't raise the dead at all, then Jesus has never been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised, then Paul said of Christians, we are most miserable. Why? Why would Paul say that? Think about everything Paul had done to alter his life to serve the message of the gospel. And all the things that he endured, that would have been all that suffering, all that pain, all that hunger and difficulty. It would have been for nothing if it wasn't true. So if the Bible is not true, then whatever you do with Christianity is make-believe. There's no point, right? What would be the point? There would be no point. So we have to embrace the truth, or the fact that Christianity stands or falls on the reliability of the Bible. Can you believe the scriptures? Because the fact of the matter is that when we come to Christ and God transforms us and changes our hearts, there's something spiritual that happens to us. God makes us alive to his truth. You become born again. You see things. You understand things that you didn't see and believe before. Can somebody read 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14? I need a loud reader, anybody. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Yes, nice and loud, please.
2:14?
Yes. Yes, very good. Thank you so much. So there is a reality, the spiritual reality, that people just will not accept no matter how much evidence you give to them, right? But that doesn't mean that there's not good supporting evidence. So this next section is Scripture's doctrine of Scripture. What does the Bible say about itself? And I think that's important because you can have a holy book, and there's a lot of books that people revere as holy. But what does it even say about itself? You know, if somebody is a Muslim, what does the Quran say about itself? Does the Quran say that it's the Word of God? Does it make this truth claim? If it doesn't make any claim at all, then there's no real reason to hold it above anything else. It may have some really good things in there, but it also may have some really bad stuff in there. But what do you do with a book that says it came from God? It is the Word of God. That's a huge claim. So you should be able to verify, is that true? How do we know that's true? And you can do that with the Bible. But the Bible does make this claim. 2 Timothy 3:16, what does that tell us? Does anybody have that memorized? All scripture is, yeah, it's God-breathed. What does that mean, God-breathed? The Apostle Paul actually made up a word. Theonoustos, you know, God-breathed the scriptures. So whenever you speak, you're exhaling. When you speak, you can actually feel your breath coming out. And Paul is saying that the Word of God is inspired by God in such a way that it is God's spoken word. So he's not saying that the Bible contains the Word of God, that you can find it in there somewhere. That's not what it teaches. That's not what Paul is saying. But the Bible itself are the words of God. And then Peter tells us how the Holy Spirit moved in the prophets to give us what was written down. So it's not as though God takes possession of Paul. Because as you read the New Testament, you see there's different writing styles, different vocabulary. So it's that God is working through this human vessel to communicate the exact words that he wants written down in a particular way through these human authors. That's what the Bible claims about itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37 and 38, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to the church, and he specifically says that the words he is speaking are the Lord's commands. So the Apostle Paul believed that he was teaching the very words of God that came through special revelation. Right. What does that special revelation mean? What is special revelation as opposed to natural revelation? What's natural revelation? What is that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, very good. So natural revelation is what you can just observe in nature. What can you say about God from just observing nature? Well, he seems to be pretty powerful, for one, right? He seems to be very wise. But you cannot observe that God is love. You cannot observe that God is holy. You cannot observe that God is just from natural revelation. That is one way that atheists get tripped up. They see the world around them and they think, like, how is God love, right? I don't see that in nature. Well, that special revelation is where God specifically reveals something about himself that you would not know otherwise. And that is what the scripture is. So apologetics, it is a difficult task. And the reason why it's difficult is because there's a lot of information. There's a lot of things to put together and a lot of different objections. You know, you can have somebody, and I can't remember his name. There's a guy who he's really popular on YouTube and TikTok, and he goes to college campuses and he witnesses, and somebody will give him an objection, and within that objection, there's like five or six issues that they bring up, you know, and he has to narrow down and just pick one. And it's difficult in that kind of setting, but it's possible. It's only difficult because there's so much information. But what I tell the students is that whenever you are having a conversation and somebody has an objection to the gospel and you don't know what to say, it's perfectly reasonable to say, that's a good question. I don't know. Let me write it down and get back to you. I think your objection is reasonable. Let me find a good answer for you. You deserve a good answer. What's wrong with doing that? You should do that, you know, and that'll help you. And things like that will help you with confidence in sharing the gospel because, I mean, we don't know the answers. You know, how can I share the gospel with somebody? But what if they say this? What if they say that? It's okay. right? As the messenger of the gospel, God commands us to give the gospel, but he doesn't command us to produce results. That is something that he's responsible for. God will produce the results. All we have to do is be faithful to him, right? We can trust that God will do what he desires to do. So the primary source of our knowledge of the events we are concerned about are the scriptures themselves. While there is some extra biblical information available, it does not add to our knowledge of the events that we are interested in. Thus, we must ask the question, are the accounts recorded in the Bible worthy of belief? So, I mean, it is true. Your primary source of what we know, like let's take the Gospels, for instance, that is basically the primary source of all the information that we have about the life of Christ. But they are eyewitness accounts. So it is unreasonable for somebody to tell you, prove to me Jesus existed, prove to me Jesus rose from the dead without using the New Testament, because that's bias. That's not a reasonable request, because they're the eyewitnesses. Why would you get rid of the eyewitnesses to learn about something because they were there? You know, so don't be tripped up when people have these clever arguments and clever ways of trying to circumvent what we have, and that's the scriptures. The scriptures are very, very reliable. But the fact of the matter is that they were written a long, long time ago. And all the texts that we have before the printing press, they're all handwritten. They're handwritten copies. Before the printing press, no one would have ever questioned how a handwritten copy could be believed, right? Because the copy is just, you know, it just takes it, scans it, and produces an exact duplicate, right? Handwritten notes, you can make an error, right, from one copy to the next. That's true. That's a part of the reality of this. But those challenges don't mean that there's no good way to get to the bottom line, to get to the evidence. It's not an impossible task. So there is a large amount of information that can be carried. I mean, this can be the entire Sunday school class for 13 weeks, the reliability of the Bible. There's really too much information to cover in one lesson. So on your handout, I put a couple extra references, some YouTube searches that you can do for a lot of really good information. If you search G3, James White, just put that in your search bar in YouTube. It's in your handout. And there are a lot of really, really great talks that are very specific, like the canon of the Bible, the manuscript evidence, can you trust the Gospels? Very specific questions are answered, but some of these videos are like 3 hours long. There is so much information out there. So I thought the best way, instead of trying to condense a lot of this stuff, would be to just refer that to you. Also, Michael Kruger, he did a lot of talks for Ligonier. So if you put that in the search, that will give you some really, really good information also. But let's talk a little bit about the reliability of the Old Testament history. The Old Testament does not read like a standard history book. It is full of miraculous stories. God walks on the earth and interacts with man. Angels appear. Children are born to old people. Fire falls from the sky, prophets foretold events, a cloud leads a nation through the wilderness, iron floats, and a host of other fascinating events are recorded in the pages of the Old Testament. There are those who dismiss such accounts immediately simply because they don't believe such miraculous events could have happened. Thus, even if archaeology, and related scientists could vouch for all of the ordinary data contained in the Old Testament, like dates, places, regions, kings, etc., it could say nothing about the miraculous events. And the reason why is because they're unverifiable. The only reason we know they happened is that those who saw them happened to write it down. So that is interesting, right? For the Old Testament to record history is one thing. But for the Old Testament to record a miracle, it is another thing. So what is required to bridge that gap? It's faith. You have to be able to believe in God. If God exists, and if he's able to interact, then how is it not reasonable to believe that God can do something that is against the laws of gravity, for instance, that he created? It's reasonable. If God exists, then God is able to do something that is beyond the ordinary, something miraculous. And that's basically it. That's what it all comes down to. If God can do this, you know, then why not? So there are some people who you'll share some of the information with, like the reliability of the Old Testament, how accurate the history was, how archaeology only verifies things that happened in the scriptures. They never contradict what happened. That could occur, and you could communicate that to somebody, but unless they're willing to believe that God exists, then you can't bridge the gap for them to come to faith in God. Dan?
Might be able to convince someone of the miracle.
Yeah.
Let's take that axe head floating. Mm-hmm. There's been enough witnesses and enough information out there that, yeah, okay, I believe it, but I don't believe in God. Therefore, I've got to explain that. You know,
yeah.
The magnetic forces of the earth lined up such, and the water was whatever, and I mean, they explain it away with something that makes sense to them because they don't want to.
Yeah, and that could create a hopeless situation if you're really working with your grandmother or a cousin or something, and they're like, well, I found this really good information that explains that the Dead Sea was just, you know, it was really low when Israel crossed leaving Egypt. You know, here's all these articles that kind of talk about that being a possibility. Whereas when you read Exodus, it is a miracle, right? So you can't allow those things to discourage you because when you came to Christ, it was God transforming you and coming into your life and saving you. And it has to be the case for other people. But yet, at the same time, Christianity is reasonable and it's rational and it's the best explanation of reality. And God has made it in such a way that we can communicate that data to other people. So similar to, you know, why did God save me particularly? I will never know that. Because that was God's own choice, and he decided to not tell me, you know. But from my perspective, I've just been a victim of his mercy, you know. And that is the way life is. We can't move the hand of God, but he puts us on a mission. He gives us a task, and we do so as faithfully as we can. But I wanted to look at this handbook here, or I'm sorry, this little handout. Really quickly, I'm just going to insert this. But I think this is really relevant to not only communicate with other people, but for our own personal selves. There's this section here, the Scripture's doctrine of Scripture. What does the Scripture say about itself? And I really wish that would have been expanded a little bit because there's a lot of really good things to talk about as far as that topic goes. But I thought it would be helpful to just go through a few of these about Jesus' view of the Old Testament. What did Jesus himself believe about the Old Testament? Well, he believed it was reliable, number one. And you observe that by how his views were recorded in the Gospels. So, for instance, number one, he believed that the Old Testament was factually recording history. So whenever Jesus references the Old Testament, it is always with a view that was actual history that happened. So for instance, in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whole story was miraculous. Moses lifted up this rod that had a serpent on it, and by looking at it, the people who were being plagued and were dying, all of a sudden their lives were spared and God saved them. It was a miracle. And Jesus reiterates this, or references this rather, and he references it without saying any disclaimer, saying, well, maybe this didn't really happen. No, he believed it wholesale. So to believe like Jesus believed You understand that the miracles of the Old Testament were real. It may be harder to bridge the gap of the Old Testament to us now. The New Testament is much easier to establish because the manuscripts that we have were so close to the actual events. So the Old Testament seems a little further and harder to do because there's only so many copies of the Old Testament. Whereas with the New Testament, we have thousands, almost 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. It's estimated here that there's about between 56 and 5,800 copies or manuscripts of the New Testament. Well, what about the Old? Well, there's far less. But if you could establish the reasonableness of the New Testament, and you believe that, then that helps you bridge the gap to the Old Testament. Because if Jesus is true, and the things that he said were true, then you believe him. And if he believed that the Old Testament was true factual history, then we can also, without having Old Testament manuscripts and being able to verify the way we can with the New Testament. So knowing what Jesus thought about the Old Testament is key. He also verified people like Elijah and Elisha, and he spoke about the miracles that they did as though they were true. So number two is he believed the miraculous accounts of the Old Testament, like referencing Matthew 12:40. As Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, the belly of a sea monster, it says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what did Jesus believe about the book of Jonah? He believed it was true. Well, doesn't that sound unreasonable for a person to be swallowed by a sea monster and live? How is there oxygen in there? Whether it seems reasonable or not, it is a miraculous encounter, a miraculous event that Jesus himself uses to illustrate his own resurrection. So if Jesus believes the book of Noah is factual history, then so should we. He also believed in the literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He references Daniel here in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and then he goes on. But this illustrates the fact that Jesus believed in Old Testament prophecy. It was something that was very... Old Testament prophecy, and I wish there was a section on this, but that is one of the strongest lines of evidence that we have that the Bible is inspired by God, prophecy. It is impossible for Daniel to predict what's going to happen with the Babylonian Empire, the rise of the Syrian Empire, the rise of the Roman Empire, and to see what would be the demise of the Roman Empire. It is impossible for him to know that. But in chapter 9 and chapter 11 of Daniel, he goes through those things in great, great, great detail. It's impossible to know. And we can verify the age of Daniel, that this all was written down before these events occurred. And it's important for us to know that because it is demonstrating to us just how divine that the Bible actually is. If somebody was able to tell you what happens to America in 10 years and writes it down, and then in 10 years you see he names who a president is, he names who a vice president is, and he names all these things. You know, and it's like, what would you think? That'd be wild. That'd be amazing, right? Well, what do you say when somebody does that hundreds of years in advance? It has to be miraculous. So Jesus believed in Old Testament prophecy. He also believed in the, I wrote he believed in the veracity of the Old Testament or the accuracy of the Old Testament, but that is more to do with the fact that whatever God wrote and whatever God said, it's going to happen. There is nothing anyone can do to stop what the Bible actually says will occur. So Matthew 5:18, it says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The next thing is that he believed in the authority of the Old Testament. And there's an interesting encounter that he has with the Sadducees because they did not believe in the resurrection, but they were misunderstanding the scriptures. And Jesus rebukes them, and he says that, have you not read that God has spoken what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead? And this is really interesting, the way he handles this, is because the Sadducees, they were authoritative. People looked up to these group of men as being one of their nation's most authoritative voices. But Jesus saw if they contradict what God has already said, then they have no authority, like literally none. That is the attitude that Jesus had towards the Word of God, and that is something that we should share as well. If God says this and mankind says this, which is wrong and which is right? Right? Remember Peter and John? Who would we obey, God or man, when they're standing at the temple preaching? Well, we have to obey God, right? Jesus had that conviction, and he shared that conviction with Peter, and that's why you see Peter standing boldly preaching at the temple, because he believed in the authority of the scriptures. But it's interesting in this verse when it says, but regarding the resurrection from the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? So what does that tell you? What does Jesus believe about the inspiration of the book of Genesis? He believed it wasn't just written by Moses. He refers to the law as being written by Moses. But he believes that it is written by God. So Jesus himself believed that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, were God's word given to us. So that's what he believed. Therefore, that's what we believed. That's why when you hear Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, preaching and really trying to discredit the Old Testament, pit him up against the words of Jesus. And you'll see very quickly, Andy Stanley is a false prophet. You should not listen to him, no matter how popular he is. You know, and it's funny because these popular preachers permeate Christian culture. And people who consider themselves Christians hear this, they believe it, and they share it like it's fact. But he contradicts Jesus himself. So he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, obviously. And then lastly, he believed in the perspicuity or the clarity of the Old Testament. In that same verse, he said, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So in other words, Moses wrote thousands of years before Jesus was there. And the Sadducees were accountable to knowing exactly what God said. And Jesus was trying to hold them to account. Haven't you read? So what does that tell us about Jesus' view of the scriptures? That they're clear, they're understandable, and you could read them and know exactly what God wants you to do. That doesn't mean every single scripture is clear. There's a lot of difficult things. Peter even said of Paul's writing, some of these things are difficult to understand, right? But the fact of the matter is that the message of the Bible is very clear, and that God expects us to read it, to understand it, and to obey it. And that is the standard, because you will find people who will tell you it's just not clear. You can't actually know what the original author meant. So then you have to insert your own meanings. And that's a very popular tactic with the subject of women pastors. They try to say it's not clear what Paul meant. That was a cultural issue. And there's lots of people who are giving evidence showing Greek, you know, referencing the original Greek and trying to help you to understand Paul didn't mean what he actually said. Well, the Bible is extremely clear. That is something that Jesus believed, and that's something that we have to believe as well. So this topic, Jesus' view of the Old Testament, this can be an entire class as well. I wrote right here, just a web search, what was Jesus' view of the Old Testament by Don Stewart. And I think that's hosted on the Blue Letter Bible website. So search for that, read through it. There's a ton of really, really good information there. Don Stewart, he just happens to be a guy who taught my Matthew class in Bible college. He's a smart guy. So, and by the way, as an aside, a lot of these references, just like us, like We can be really solid in one area and not super solid in another area. So like, for instance, James White, and if you listen to his presentation about the reliability of the Bible, New Testament reliability and can you trust the Bible, if you search that on YouTube, he gives about a two-hour talk that he did with Wretched Radio. Super great, really, really good. He references eschatology and Revelation chapter 13, where he talks about 666, how it could possibly be 616 according to the latest or the earliest manuscript. And he basically says, well, that just those words, those numbers represent a person, and that's Caesar Nero, right? That's actually not true. You have to add a Greek letter to the name Caesar Nero for it to equal that. And it's so with anything and with anyone, you should always be on guard, because they may be an expert in one area but may not know enough in another area. But he says it like it's fact. But anyway, sorry, that's kind of an aside and it bothers me. So let's get back to page 19 here, the reliability of the Old Testament history. Before tackling the issue of the historical accuracy of the Old Testament, one must first decide upon the issue of the existence of God, revelation, and the possibility of miracles. So that's always going to be an issue with somebody, right? It doesn't matter. You can get super interested in this. You can dive really deep. You can watch all the videos, read all the books, make a lot of notes, and feel that you're really well-armed and equipped to discuss a lot of these issues. But the fact of the matter, if somebody refuses to believe in God, then that's always going to be an obstacle. And like we said earlier, give them the gospel and pray that God would change their heart. So, but that's the backdrop. And with the backdrop, we can still make a good case for the accuracy of the Old Testament account. Here are some of the factors that argue for the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. So there's a lot of examples here and a lot that we can talk about. But we're going to just kind of skim through some of these. And if anyone has any questions or any observations, please give those. The text of the Hebrew Old Testament has been preserved with an accuracy unparalleled in any other Near Eastern literature. The Jews have always held the scriptures to be highly regarded and were exceedingly careful to preserve their text. Then he talks about the Masoretes, a group of scribes known as the Masoretes, who were around from 500 to 900 AD, carefully copied and cared for the Hebrew Bible. They were very meticulous in their work, and they were successfully transmitted the text with marvelous accuracy. So there is actually an appendix, number 2, at the very back of your study, where it goes into much greater detail about the Masoretic text and how we really how God has transmitted the Bible to us today, and it's very, very interesting. But one of the issues is the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the earliest copy that we have, and he takes the example right here in the next paragraph about the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is interesting. It is a really large book, and it has some very interesting prophecies about the person of Jesus Christ. So an argument is that Isaiah, the oldest copy that we have, it dates back to 900 AD. Well, that's 900 years after Christ. So is it possible that, let's say, around 300 AD, that somebody manipulated the Isaiah text to include prophecies about Jesus Christ? Is it possible that Isaiah chapter 53 was written after Christ? That is an argument that people will bring up, because that is an issue. 900 years is the oldest copy that we had. So a lot of people struggle to give a good answer to people who brought up that objection. But then something amazing happened. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The Dead Sea Scrolls were these clay pots that people had had filled with a lot of writing, a lot of Old Testament manuscripts. And inside of one of these clay pots, they discovered a Isaiah scroll, the entire book of Isaiah. And it dated back to around 150 BC, 150 years before Christ. And they found this scroll, and it was the entire book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written about 740 BC. So that's really, really, really old. Isaiah wrote that a long, long time ago. And then we found this copy in the Dead Sea Scrolls, 150 BC. So when you compare, what are the differences between the Dead Sea Scroll copy of Isaiah and the Masoretic text, which dates back to about 900 AD? That is a pretty big gap, right? That's over 700 years. What would you expect to see? You'd expect to see some differences within that amount of time. But the fact of the matter is that, by and large, it's identical. Most of it is almost the same. This strongly suggests a very careful and faithful preservation work over the years that separates the two copies. And if this is true of Isaiah, it is likely true of the rest of the Old Testament. So that goes to show that God has faithfully preserved his text throughout history, and he allows us to glimpse and to see some of that faithful work through finding some of these old manuscripts that really show that there has not been manipulation and change to the Bible throughout time. So lastly, we're going to look quickly, we're going to jump over to the New Testament accuracy. There's also an appendix that talk about this as well. But what's interesting about the New Testament is that he estimates 5,800 manuscripts of the Old Testament. And it seems like a lot, you know. But there is an issue with Old Testament manuscripts. There's estimated that there's over 400,000 variants in all of these manuscripts. A variant is where there's something not, there's a difference, right? So if I give you a sentence, if I write a sentence down once, I write it down twice, and there's a word that's different, that's a variant. There's over 400,000 variants in the New Testament. That's a lot. That is a whole lot. There's only 128,000 words in the New Testament. So there's actually more variances between the manuscripts. There's actually words in the New Testament. And that would lead somebody to think, well, like every other word, there's like four options of what the New Testament could actually be saying. But that's not the case. Even though, yes, that is true, 400,000 differences throughout all the manuscripts, and there's only 128,000 words in 5,800 manuscripts. The truth of the matter is that less than 1% are actually meaningful differences. So in other words, 99% of those variances could not be demonstrated to you. I couldn't give you an example unless you know Greek, because a lot of them have to do with spelling a letter. A lot of them have to do with the way there's like, you know how you can say, you're supposed to say an apple. You're not supposed to say two vowels. You don't say a apple. But some places in America, people do say a apple. Well, how does that change the meaning of what you're trying to communicate? It doesn't at all. It doesn't affect the meaning at all. So 99% of these 400,000 variances have no bearing and can't even be communicated because there's little changes just like that. Well, how do you get that? Well, when you look at what happened and you have people copying and transmitting the Bible over all this period of time, then you're going to have changes in spelling. So if you look back at like the New American Standard, what was the first New American Standard? What was that, 1976? Or is it 77? I don't know. And then you look at the 95 version. There's even a 2000 version. There are differences in some of the way that the English is expressed because language changes over time pretty quickly. right? If you look at an old King James Version, then it's like, I can't read this. Well, you can read it. And if you understand what thee and thou mean, then, you know, you can use it as your daily Bible. But there's changes in languages that occur. Well, it's the same thing with an Old Testament or New Testament manuscript. Words change and language changes, so that is actually observed in a lot of these manuscripts. So there is not a lot of meaningful differences in these manuscripts. And it's estimated there's about probably 1,500 variances that are actually meaningful, that could mean one thing or another. And a lot of them come down to scribal errors, when a scribe makes a mistake. So there's that one manuscript that we have where the genealogy in Luke were actually two columns, or a couple columns. But the guy who was doing the manuscript was writing straight across as he was copying. He wasn't paying attention. So when you have this Old Testament manuscript that actually says that God had a father and his name was whatever, it's like, no, this is obviously a mistake. Things were switched around. That occurs. That happens. But all of these mistakes they've all been preserved for us. And an illustration that I heard is as the New Testament and all of these manuscripts, it's like having a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. But with the New Testament, you have 1,100 pieces. You have more than what you need to get to the original. There's a lot of work to be done to figure out, well, which 100 pieces don't even belong. But it's not like we only have 900 or whatever. We have a smaller number. We don't. We have far more than what we need. And because of that, we have an advantage. When we have all of these differences, you're able to come to what can possibly be or plausibly be the original, what was originally communicated. And that's not so with like the Quran. Like the Quran, most Muslims will tell you that there's only one copy. And it's not true. There's actually multiple copies. And there's a lot of manuscripts now that actually show a lot of differences. But there was a time after Muhammad where one of the ruling Muslims decided to gather up all the different Qurans and destroy them to make one official version. Well, you have to be really sure that that copy is the original, that they were faithful and made no mistakes. Otherwise, how would you know? But if you had thousands of copies, then you can compare them to come to the original. And that is the advantage that we have with these manuscripts. So, sorry for being a little under the weather. I feel like my brain hasn't been working today. But anyways, that is the lesson. Does anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts or ideas or objections? Okay, you did.
I think it's important to remember that bottom line is God gives us the faith that we need and that we have to believe what he's writing.
True.
Yes,
that is very true. But, if you look at some of these sources, take the time to look them up, check them out, and there are far better communicators here that do a really good job at putting it all together. But let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your love and your mercy, and thank you for the Word of God that has been communicated to us so clearly, and how you have preserved it through the years. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.